When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart from destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Let's pray before we start.
Father God, thank you that we have your word where you speak. Please help us now as we talk about it and think through it to hear you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, which sports team do you support and why? When it comes to rugby, for me, I can only support Ireland, even though I'm British, because my identity is so tied up with having grown up in Northern Ireland. I wouldn't dream of supporting England, even before Scotland or Wales. But that's a very trivial example of how my sense of identity affects how I live. And I'm sure when you come to think of your sports teams, there'll be lots of bizarre reasons why you might support one team over another. But today's passage here centres on this idea of God's people's identity and how it affects the way that they should live. So we'll see how God's people have a unique identity. And so, as this passage says, they should stay loyal to God. But before we get to that point in the passage, we need to spend a few minutes coming to terms and understanding what the shocking command is in this passage. So, as we're back at the beginning, we're back in Deuteronomy again after last week. The picture again is of God's people on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is speaking to them. So when he starts in verse 1 and first half of verse 2, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drive out before you the many nations," and you have the sevenites, the different nations, "these seven nations, larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them," he's effectively then used that verse to fast forward to the future. And so when all this has happened, then he says in verse 2, "Then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." And that means kill them. And we read again in verse 16, "You must destroy all the people. Do not look on them with pity." So that it does mean all men, women, children, the elderly, animals, everything. And again, we'll see it happen in the book of Joshua. So it is shocking, in the same way that we hear of IS, and other groups in the Middle East, killing Christians, killing other minority groups, even killing their own people. It is terrible. And although this passage does start and finish with that shocking command to destroy, it's not the actual focus of the passage. That comes in verse 6, where the reason is actually linked to their identity. However, the command to destroy is here in this passage. It is difficult, but we want to understand what God says and why he says it. So we'll not ignore it or gloss over it, but now we'll spend a bit more time to try and put it in context and understand it. So first of all, it is a command from God. It's not Moses' great idea. As we see in the book previously in Exodus, Moses was God's choice of leader and lawgiver for the people. The commands that were given through Moses came from God, not from Moses. And without the consistent command from God, delivered through Moses, Israel would have no right to the land that they're about to enter. It's also important to know this is not normal for Israel. It's not normally how they're to deal with their enemies. That's set out in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It sets out the laws for warfare. And it distinguishes between this specific command here in Deuteronomy 7 for taking the land compared to when they're at war with people who are outside the land. It talks to them of when to offer peace, when to stop actually fighting. This command to destroy totally is very much unique to that particular time and location in history. Also, the Bible tells us this is not actually random. It's actually a picture of God's patient judgment finally falling. So it's a picture of God's patient judgment finally falling. The Old Testament consistently declares the reason for the destruction of this land that it was divine judgment on their own wickedness and depravity. It was first expressed maybe 6 to 800 years earlier in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, when God was speaking to Abraham about the people in the promised land. God says that there, that's these sevenites, their sin had not reached its full measure. And again in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, "On account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord will drive them out." And in Deuteronomy 12, 32, "They do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods." By all accounts, these were a wicked people. They even sacrificed their own children. So for these seven nations living in the promised land, God's judgment has come through the Israelites. This judgment does sound shocking to our modern minds, but it does point to the Bible's revelation and claim that God is the sovereign ruler and creator of the world. He justly can and will exercise his judgment on all people when he chooses. In the rest of the Bible, we do see other examples of God acting in judgment on other people groups, even on the Israelites themselves, for a similar catalogue of wickedness and sin. So I hope we can see that this command in verse 2 wasn't an act of random violence, nor divine favoritism towards Israel. It is a picture of God's judgment. And because of passages like this, people sometimes say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, that somehow God has mellowed with age. But again, that's not true. Jesus speaks clearly of a final judgment, when all people will gather before him, and he will separate us either to the left or right for the kingdom of God, or, as Jesus said, the eternal fire. God's judgment of all people is a truth that runs through the whole Bible. The judgment in today's passage on these seven nations in a particular part of the world is a picture, essentially, of Jesus' future return, when Jesus will exercise his sovereign claim over the whole world. Now, if you're not a believer, or if you're a Christian who hasn't spent much time thinking about these things, it will sound very shocking. But the take-home point is that God won't let a rebellious world rebel forever. This is a picture of God's judgment that will come. The Bible is clear: all people are made in the image of God. All people are fallen and guilty before God. Every one of us will have to give an account ultimately, not to the UK government, not even to an EU judge. Whether we believe it or not, God one day will give an account. Whether we believe in God or not, one day we will have to give an account to the one true and living God who created us and who will judge us. So as Christians, should we be like the Israelites, fighting for a special homeland, a special Christian kingdom? Well, the answer is no. Jesus clearly unhitched this idea of Christians needing to belong to a particular nation when he said in John, "My kingdom is not of this earth," or in Mark, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Today, no earthly kingdom can be identified as uniquely God's people. Christians are an international family. As we saw last week at Hamid's baptism, we had the flags at the top. Here, even in Christchurch, we're from nations across Europe, Asia, Africa, and America. Today, we should resist thinking of the UK or any other country as a Christian nation. We have benefited from Christian principles that have been influenced our founders and our judicial system. But it doesn't mean that most of our citizens are Christian or that a Christian worldview will dominate. And whoever our government is, the Bible calls us to be good citizens. Jesus told us to love our neighbours. Paul expanded on this, saying Christians should live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So in summary, this command to destroy is unique to the Old Testament, its Old Testament context. For us today, it is a picture of God's judgment that Jesus says will come on all of us. And it's not a remit for any holy war or Christian faith-inspired violence today. If you're interested to think more about how Christian faith does relate to government and politics, I'd really recommend this really small little book. It's called God and Politics, Jesus' Vision for Society, State and Government by Mark Dever. From 10 of those, you can find it on the church on the website through 10ofthose.com. But now hopefully we've begun to put this command in the context of the Bible's narrative. We can move on to the core of the passage, where the focus is on God's people's identity and the loyalty of God's people. So we see as it goes on in verse 3, God says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." The concern here is over the loyalty of God's people as they enter this new land, that their hearts aren't turned away from God. Look on in verse 5. This is what you are to do: break down their altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. This is a picture of cleansing the land. God wants them to get rid of and remove these altars and religious paraphernalia so they won't be tempted away to follow the gods of the other nations. And the reason comes now in verse 6, the identity of God's people. As we read in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So there are two key phrases here. First, that they are holy. Holy to the Lord. When you use the word holy, we often mean sacred, pure, or godly. But actually in the Bible, the meaning of the word is to be separate or set apart for a special purpose. And we heard a really good illustration of that with the toothbrush. It's holy for one job, cleaning our own teeth. But in our house, there are lots of cloths and towels. But in the cupboard under the sink are the tea towels. They're kept clean and folded and only used to dry dishes. And that's something I quickly learnt in our house. As a newly married family, they were not for cleaning bikes or any other DIY jobs. They only live in that one cupboard, so you'd be right again to say those towels are holy for drying dishes. It is a right use of the word. Or in terms of marriage, I could say as a husband, I am holy to Katrina, set apart for a special purpose. I'm special to her, as in the same way that she is to me. So God's people are holy to him, set apart, separated from all the nations to him. And a second important phrase is this phrase, a treasured possession. That has the idea of being valuable, treasured by God, that we belong to him. They are his. Also in our house are a wide selection of scarves. But again, there's one that Katrina, my wife, particularly likes because of who gave it to her and where it comes from. It's valuable to her. She treasures it in a way she doesn't the others. So God's people are particularly his. They belong to him. He values and treasures them. Now, this is the identity of God's people, those who belong to God, those who God owns, treasures, and values. This was true of Israel in the Old Testament. It is also true of Christians today. These same terms are applied directly to those who believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Christians are God's people, those who belong to him. Now, these terms speak of privilege and dignity. However, there is a danger in knowing we're chosen. When we think of being chosen, it might be back when we were still at school in the playground. You get chosen to be in someone's team. Or perhaps at work, you get chosen for a new role. Now, those are all usually related to the fact somebody thinks you're good at something based on your past performance. So you could think, I can give myself a pat on the back. Well done, me. In the same way, Israel is likely to be thinking, surely God chose us for our attractive qualities, our impressive track record. But God anticipates this, as we read in verse 7 when he says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." So God didn't choose them because of their numerical strength. God wasn't in need of a vast multitude to achieve his purpose. There were many larger nations in the ancient world. Israel was minute. Similarly, if you're a Christian, God didn't choose us because he thought we were doing great by ourselves. Jesus did say in Mark chapter 2, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So please, don't let us fool ourselves by thinking, "I'm doing all right by myself. God will think I'm just fine. He'll want me on his team on my terms." No, God chooses because, as we read in verse 8, "The Lord loved you and kept his promise." So this is not an identity, one of being treasured and holy. It's not one that we earn or establish by ourselves. It is an identity that God, in his goodness, gives us. This identity of being holy, set apart, and treasured was true then, and it's true now for those who trust in Jesus. As we read in 1 Peter 2, or as I read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are a holy nation belonging to God, we are gifted this new core identity. So what should we do? Well, in this passage, we read on in verses 9 and 11. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. So here, we can either stay loyal to God by loving him and keeping his commands, or we can hate him. It's a stark contrast. Again, one that's maintained throughout the Bible. When it comes to the God of the Bible, there is no middle ground. There is no option for just an apathetic shrug of the shoulders. We can't stay on the fence forever. You either love God or you hate him. And the consequences of each are wildly disproportionate. On the one hand, there's the great knock-on effect for those who love him and are loyal. He says, generation after generation of descendants will feel the blessing. But for those who hate him, God stops with that one person's destruction. God is a God who loves to love. But as we saw earlier, he will judge all. Please be ready for that day by responding to Jesus' call to be forgiven and have your identity transformed. Now, this unique identity of being holy, treasured, and loved, actually, it changes our DNA. And so we want to respond loyally to God. As we read in verse 11, therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Because of our new identity, we feel we want to follow his commands. Two chapters earlier, when we looked in Deuteronomy 5, they were just given the Ten Commandments. But remember that rescue, their rescue from Egypt, came before their call for obedience. They followed what Tim called the North Commandment. Because God rescued you, then this is how you can live out a life loyal to God. Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Love and loyalty are inseparable, and we know that instinctively in many of our relationships. So for Christians, these points remain the same. We have this unique identity because God loves us. We belong to God. We're so privileged. So then it follows that we should be loyal to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said, we belong to God. He went on to say, Christians should abstain from their sinful desires that war against your soul. And later on he says that non-believers are often surprised you don't join in with them. And you don't because of your identity. It also helpfully points out that our war again is not against any people or thing, but is against the sin in our own lives. For Christians, this is what lies behind a life of loyal obedience. We don't make ourselves God's people. We live out who he has made us. We're loyal because God loved us and rescued us in Jesus. This is foundational for our lives as Christians, as individuals, as those who are responsible for others, and as a church family. Now, Hamid last week talked about how he realized that Jesus had died for him and could answer some of the tough questions that he'd had over the last 11 years. And then Hamid, like many others in church who have trusted in Jesus, has received this new identity of being treasured by God. And we saw him work out a first step of loyalty by going public and being baptized. Now God will continue to use him and others in church because he set us apart for his special purposes. And all through our Christian lives, we're going to be growing and straining to try and understand our new identity, perhaps in better and deeper ways as we live it out. as if it's true. So when we're asked, who are you? I know I often ask with a list of my family contacts, things I do for work, things I might like to do with hobbies. But what's our identity actually grounded in? Now, the last time I was unemployed, it was a real struggle internally, because so much of my identity was tied up in the things that I did, what I did for work. So having some time then to actually reflect on my identity in Jesus as holy and treasured by God, well, that was actually very relieving and regenerating. I could have a sense of place and purpose, of meaning, because of what God had done. And as Christians, we are all given this new identity, an identity that rests on the loving will of God rather than our current circumstances. And this identity is charged with purpose and meaning because we participate in this bigger picture. If as adults we find it hard to understand our unique identity, consider how confusing it is for our teenagers having to navigate our culture today because it's crammed with confusing questions and messages about who we are. But knowing what shapes our identity can make all the difference between floundering or flourishing. How can we as their parents, godparents, those in the youth team, help Christians, our young Christians, gain the right perspective on who they are, to look above to an identity in Jesus rather than just listening to popular culture? And as a church, here we are, a group of disciples of Jesus. We've just celebrated our first 10-year anniversary. Our strapline is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. This is very much grounded in recognizing our new identity and living it out loyally. So it's key as a church that we keep doing this, coming back like we are today to God's word, so we can actually know him and remember what he's like and work out how can we be loyal this week in South Cams, in my week, doing whatever it is you have to do. It may often mean we're at odds with the culture around us, but we must hold fast to his word so we see how to live loyally. Finally, you may have worries like the Israelites did. As we look in verse 17, they were saying, oh, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? As we try to live loyal lives in a rebellious world, many things will tempt us. Some things will distract us. And again, we can't be like the Israelites back then. We can't just tear down things that are in popular culture. We can try and address them. But even some things in life will floor us at times. Perhaps you feel defeated. Feel, oh, I just can't keep going. Maybe it's a doubt. Maybe it's a sin that keeps coming back. But we just feel often defeated as Christians. It's not something we often say, but we can feel defeated. But please be encouraged from this passage, because we see the source of our loyalty doesn't come from us, but from God. Look in verse 9. Know therefore the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. And on to verse 21. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, he is great and awesome. Is the great and awesome God. These truths about God's character have not changed. God is faithful, powerful, and awesome. It is him who is at work in us, his people. Again, this was true in the Old Testament, and it's even more so now it's true today, because we know Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. Please know you have every reason to be confident. As God is powerful, it is him who is at work in us. So this week, please let's remember our identity and live loyal lives. I'll just pray. Father God, thank you that you are great and awesome. Please help us appreciate and value how you have transformed us and given us a new identity. Please help us work out how to live loyally to you and to want to live loyally for you this week. Amen. Happy to take any questions, comments. On what is a difficult passage?
I often find passages like this can be quite intimidating in a way, in the sense that you see all this death and destruction that God commands, and you kind of think, okay, right, I better do what he says, otherwise that's going to happen to me. And so we can often live our lives in the sense of kind of out of fear and kind of trembling. But actually that judgment that the nations deserved, we do deserve ourselves. And that points us forward to the punishment that Jesus took on the cross. And that completely flips things on its head. It's because of that love, because of that mercy that God has shown us, that we can then live our lives in response. Not out of fear, but out of love and loyalty.
Yeah, that's a really helpful comment. Thank you. But overall, I thought the toothbrush illustration was really helpful at the beginning. You are set apart for a reason.